Heard the joke about the shortest guy in the Bible? Bildad the shoe height. Oh, that's bad. Maybe we should pray. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that you continue to speak to us through it. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to understand what you are saying in your word through the book of Job, that we might live in light of it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, people suffer in all sorts of ways, don't they? For our children, cleaning up their room is apparently a cause of great suffering. In fact, one day we told them that they couldn't watch TV until they had cleaned up their rooms, to which one of them replied, "You're so unfair, I'm going to get you." Needless to say, they suffered more. Now, we can understand deserved suffering, can't we? Yeah, what about suffering that seems so undeserved? An article I was reading last year, actually, says this. It's got a picture of some people who face some suffering. It says, "Why do bad things happen to the good?" Well, as we return to Job tonight, it's a question that Job and his three so-called friends wrestle with in their speeches. Though I need to warn you that we won't see the full answer until the end of the series. But Job's friends do give an answer in their speeches, which is what we're looking at tonight. So what I want to do tonight is to help you get to know the book of Job a little bit and see what answer the friends give in their speeches to Job's suffering. Then we'll consider another reason why people suffer, and more importantly, we'll consider how we are to respond when we are suffering. The other thing I need to say by way of introduction is that the friends' speeches actually go on for a fair while, some 23 chapters, and they form three cycles. So let me show you an overview of the cycles on the first slide there. Cycle one, you've got Eliphaz speaks, Job responds. Bildad speaks, Job responds. Zophar speaks, Job responds. And then that pattern is repeated again in cycle two, and then again in cycle three. Can you see that pattern there? Notice in the third cycle, though, Zophar's speech is left out. And while there's disagreement as to why it is left out, it looks to me as though it's replaced by chapter 28, which is a chapter on wisdom given by the narrator, the editor. But you can at least see the pattern up to chapter 27. Now, obviously, we cannot cover all those chapters. So what I want to do is show you an overview of just the first cycle there on the screen, so you get an idea of what the friends are saying and an idea of how Job responds. Cycles 2 and 3 largely repeat what has already been said in the first cycle. And so with that overview in mind, you can always go and read the chapters later yourself. But first, let's pick it up where the story we left it last week, with Job sitting in a pile of ashes. So if you've got your Bibles there, have a look at chapter 2, verse 11. Chapter 2, verse 11. When Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Namathite, heard about all the troubles that had come upon him, they set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with Job and comfort him. When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads, which is a sign of mourning. Then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights. No one said a word to him, because they saw how great his suffering was. We are again reminded of what Job went through. And so his friends set out to sympathize and comfort him. And they start by mourning with Job, sitting with him in dust and ashes without saying anything. And this is actually the most comforting thing the friends do. Others, of course, try and comfort people. They make the basic mistake of saying something too quickly. Especially us blokes, we just want to fix situations, so we just ram in there and try and fix the problem. But often the best thing to do with someone who's suffering is just to be with them. And to listen to them when they're ready to speak, which Job finally does in chapter 3, after 7 days and seven nights. And when he does speak, he grieves or laments over his situation and wishes he was never born. So chapter 3, verse 1, after this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. He said, "May the day of my birth perish, and the night that was said a boy is conceived, may that day turn to darkness. May God above not care about it. May no light shine on it." And on it goes. In fact, he goes on like that, wishing he was never born until about verse 10. And then Job laments over the day he was born and wishes that he would die at birth, verses 11 to 16. Talk about that. And then from about verses 20 to 26, he asks why he cannot die now. So he starts off by saying, "Wish I never was born, I wish I died at birth, and I wish I could die now." Such is his suffering. One of the most well-known deaths of the last century was that of Princess Diana. I actually remember where I was when I heard about it. It's probably showing my age. But her funeral pretty much stopped the world. It was the most watched television event in history to that date, about 2.5 billion people, with millions of mourners, both at Buckingham Palace and Kensington Palace. One report said that the palaces were covered with an estimated $54 million worth of flowers. And pinned to one bunch of flowers was a card with just one word that said, "Why? Why?" And this is the underlying question to most suffering, isn't it? Why? It's the underlying question that Job's friends actually now try to answer. Why is Job suffering? After all, he is blameless. Which doesn't mean he is perfect, but that he is godly. So why is this godly man suffering like this? Well, it's Eliphaz who speaks first. So let's see what answer he gives, which brings us to point one. This is going to be our longest point as we kind of work through cycles as quickly as we can. So have a look at chapter 4, verse 1. You're going to have to do a bit of Bible flicking tonight. So chapter 4, verse 1. Then Eliphaz the Temanite replied, "If someone ventures a word with you, will you be impatient?" "Oh, but who can keep from speaking?" "Think how you instructed many, how you have strengthened feeble hands. Your words have supported those who stumbled and have strengthened faltering knees. But now trouble comes to you and you are discouraged. It strikes you and you are dismayed. Should not your piety be your confidence and your blameless ways your hope?" Now, Eliphaz's tone is not all that helpful here. He asks rather insincerely if he can speak and then doesn't wait for an answer, just speaks. And he even has a go at Job. He says, "Haven't you, Job, instructed others? Have you not strengthened faltering knees? But when trouble comes upon you, you cannot even instruct yourself. What's wrong with you, Job?" He's not all that sympathetic, is Eliphaz. And in verse 6, he suggests that Job should trust in his piety, his godliness. Why? Well, verse 7, he says, "Consider now who being innocent has ever perished. Where were the upright ever destroyed? As I have observed, those who plough evil and those who sow trouble reap it." And so he goes. Here Eliphaz says that you sow what you reap. Sorry, you reap what you sow, rather. In other words, the good prosper, the bad suffer. It's kind of like that kid's Santa Claus song. Do you know that one? You better watch out, you better not. I'm not going to sing it. You better watch out, you better not cry. Santa's going to find out who's not. I don't even know it. But Santa's going to find out who's naughty or nice, give the presents to the nice kids, and the bad kids miss out. That's the general gist. And that's basically what Eliphaz is saying here. The naughty suffer, the nice don't. And since Job has been pretty nice or blameless, since he sowed a good life, then he shouldn't have to suffer for too long. So Eliphaz says, just trust in your blameless life, he says, and know that you won't suffer too long. But Eliphaz is implying at the same time that because Job is suffering, then he must have deserved it in some way. He must have sinned in some way. In fact, Eliphaz says, only a fool says that he has not sinned, because everyone sins. And so have a look at what he says in chapter 4, verse 17. Chapter 4, verse 17. He says, "Can a mortal be righteous, more righteous than God? Can even a strong man be more pure than his maker? If God places no trust in his servants, if he charges even his angels with error, then how much more those who live in houses of clay, that's humans, whose foundations are in the dust, who are crushed more readily than a moth. You see, if God even charges his servants and angels with error, with sin, then how much more so humans who are weak, says Eliphaz. And there is truth in this, isn't there? There is no one who is perfect like God. And so Eliphaz says to Job that he should just suck it up and treat his suffering as discipline from God for some sort of sin he's committed. And after he's endured it, well, God will restore his fortunes then. So come across to chapter 5, verse 17, towards the bottom right-hand corner of your pages there. Eliphaz continues. He says, "Blessed is the one whom God corrects. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty, Job, for he wounds, but he also binds up. He injures, but his hands also heal," he says. The problem, of course, with Eliphaz's theory is that it doesn't explain why Job, who is reasonably good, is suffering so much. If Job is basically good, then why is he suffering so bad? Well, after that rather unhelpful speech by Eliphaz, Job responds in chapter 6 by saying that his suffering is actually pretty severe, guys, even though Eliphaz has made light of it. And then Job has a go of his so-called friends. So pick it up at chapter 6, verse 14. Chapter 6, verse 14. He says, "Anyone who withholds kindness from a friend forsakes the fear of the Almighty. But my brothers are as undependable as intermittent streams, as the stream that overflow when darkened by thawing ice and swollen with melting snow, but that stop flowing in the dry season and in the heat vanish from their channels." See what Job is saying? When times are good, they are supportive of Job. But when times are bad, their support dries up. And for Job to take Eliphaz's advice of enduring God's discipline for his sin means that Job must admit that he has sinned, that he does deserve this suffering. Now, Job knows he's not perfect. He'll say as much later on, but he also knows he's not sinned in a way to deserve this severe suffering. And so now he defends himself in verse 24. So have a look at chapter 6, verse 24, top of page 505. He says to his friends, "Teach me, and I'll be quiet. Show me where I have been wrong. How painful are honest words. But what do your arguments prove? Do you mean to correct what I say and treat my desperate words as wind? You would even cast lots for the fatherless, like Job, and barter away your friend. But now be so kind as to look at me. Would I lie to your face? Relent, do not be unjust. Reconsider, for my integrity is at stake. Is there any wickedness on my lips? Can my mouth not discern malice?" He says. He not only defends himself to his friends, but he also then defends himself to God. So come across to chapter 7, verse 19, bottom right-hand corner of the page there. Verse 19, he says to God, "Will you never look away from me or let me alone even for an instant? If I have sinned, what have I done to you, you who see everything we do? Why have you made me your target? Have I become a burden to you? Why do you not pardon my offences and forgive my sins? For I will soon lie down in the dust. You will search for me, but I will be no more." Job says to God, "Show me what sin I've done to deserve such suffering. And even if I have sinned in some small way, why have you not forgiven me? Either way, I certainly don't deserve this severe suffering." And at this point, Bildad can't hold it in any longer. And so he blurts out in chapter 3 his little speech. So have a look at chapter 8, chapter 8. Bildad says, "How long will you say such things, Job? Your words are a blustering wind. Does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert what is right? When your children sinned against him, he gave them over to the penalty of their sin," he says. You see, Bildad makes the same point, doesn't he? The only slight difference is that instead of using the idea of discipline that Eliphaz uses, Bildad uses the idea of God's justice. Did you see verse 3? Bildad says, "Does God pervert justice?" And the answer is, of course not. And so Job must deserve his suffering. So, for example, in verse 4, Bildad says, "Your children sinned, now they're dead. They got what they deserved." I'm not sure Bildad has understood the idea of comfort at this point. But he's saying the same thing as Eliphaz, isn't he? We reap what we sow. And so, Job, what should you do? Well, verse 5, but if you, Job, will seek God earnestly and plead with the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, even now he will rouse himself on your behalf and restore you to your prosperous state. Your beginnings will even seem humble, so prosperous will your future be. You see what he's saying? Job, just repent of your sin that you've obviously committed and seek God, and then he will restore your fortunes. After all, God is a God of justice. Now, again, there is truth in this, isn't there? God is a God of justice, and Job knows this. The problem is, though, it does not fit with Job's present experience, because he knows he has done nothing to deserve this suffering. So how can he establish his innocence before God? That's what he wants to know now. That's the other problem, of course. He's not sure if he can do that. So there's two problems at this point. He knows he hasn't sinned to deserve it. And secondly, how can he show that to God? How can he defend himself to God? And so in chapter 9, Job responds. Have a look at chapter 9, verse 1 and 2. He says, indeed, I know this to be true, that God is a God of justice. But how can mere mortals prove their innocence before God? Though they wished to dispute with him, they could not answer him one time out of a thousand. His wisdom is profound, his power vast. Who has resisted him and come out unscathed? See what Job's saying? Job knows God is just, but doesn't know how he can prove it before God. Because God is God. How can anyone stand before him? In fact, Job is not even sure he will get a decent hearing. Have a look at what he says in verse number 14 of chapter 9. So page 507, verse 14. How can I dispute with God? How can I find words to argue with him? Though I were innocent, I could not answer him. I could only plead with my judge for mercy. Even if I summoned him and he responded, I do not believe he would give me a hearing. He would crush me with a storm and multiply my wounds for no reason. You see, based on Job's recent experience, he's not sure that God would even give him a hearing, because God has already multiplied his wounds for no reason. Well, no reason that Job knows of, at least. And so Job says he needs a mediator to stand before him and make his case. So come across to verse 32 of chapter 9, right-hand side of the page. He says, God is not a mere mortal like me that I might answer him, that we might confront each other in court. If only there was someone to mediate between us, someone to bring us together, someone to remove God's rod from me so that his terror would frighten me no more. Then I would speak up without fear of him. But as it now stands with me, I cannot. And so he continues in chapter 10 by saying, I loathe my very life. Therefore, I will give free rein to my complaint and speak out in the bitterness of my soul. I say to God, do not declare me guilty, but tell me what charges you have against me. Does it please you to oppress me, to spurn the work of your hands, while you smile on the plans of the wicked? See, Job wants to defend himself against God, to ask God what sin he has committed and why he suffers while the wicked prosper. But he knows God would be too overwhelming. He knows he needs a mediator to stand for him, to remove the fear so that he can speak directly with God. But he does not have a mediator. And so Job ends chapter 10 with wishing that he was never born again. Chapter 10, verse 18 and following. Well, the last friend is Zophar. Let's quickly have a look at what he says. Let's see what comfort he has for Job. So he pops up in chapter 11, page 508. Have a look. Chapter 11. Then Zophar the Namathite replied to Job, are all these words to go unanswered? Is this talker to be vindicated? Will your idle talk reduce others to silence? Will no one rebuke you when you mock? You say to God, my beliefs are flawless, and I am pure in your sight. Oh, how I wish that God would speak, that he would open his lips against you and disclose to you the secrets of wisdom. For true wisdom has two sides. Know this, Job, God has even forgotten some of your sins. Now again, instead of comforting Job, Zophar actually goes on the attack, doesn't he? He rebukes Job for maintaining his innocence. In fact, in verse 6, Zophar implies that Job has actually gotten off lightly. You know, that God has even forgotten some of his sins. So count yourself lucky, Job. Lucky. If I was Job, I'd jump up and bop you on the nose at this point. And then from verses 7 to 9, Zophar goes on to say that God is all wise and knowing. And so God is wise enough to know who deserves to suffer and who doesn't. So have a look at verse 10 and 11, top of the next page, 509. Verse 10, if he comes along and confines you in prison and God convenes a court, who can oppose him? Surely he recognizes deceivers. And when he sees evil, does he not take note? You see, Zophar is saying that God is wise enough to know who's naughty and nice. And so Job must have been naughty. Therefore, repent, and then God will bless you. So have a look at verse 13. Verse 13, yet if you devote your heart to him and stretch out your hands to him, if you, Job, put away the sin that is definitely in your hand and allow no evil to dwell in your tent, then free of fault, you will lift up your face, you will stand firm and without fear. You will surely forget your trouble, recalling it only as waters gone by. You see, in the end, Zophar is saying the same as the other two so-called friends. Each one says that you reap what you sow. You get what you deserve. Though they say it with their own theme. Eliphaz uses the theme of discipline and says that God is disciplining Job for some sin. Bildad uses the theme of justice and says that God is justly punishing Job for some sin. And Zophar uses the theme of wisdom and says God is wise enough to know who's naughty and nice. And so you, Job, you must have been naughty. You deserve it. I once knew a family where the mother told their children this all the time, actually. If they got a cold or got sick or hurt themselves, she said, well, you must have done something wrong to deserve that. It's not a parenting technique I'd recommend. But that's what the friends are saying here. You reap what you sow. Now, again, there is truth in this. You know, if you speed down Doncaster Road and get caught, then you will suffer a fine. If my kids are rude, they suffer the consequences. We do sometimes suffer as a direct result of our sin. In fact, there are examples of this in the Bible. It's just that we also suffer when we don't sin. And that's what the friend's theory doesn't take into account of. And so Job has had enough of his so-called friends and their theory. In chapter 12, he responds with some sarcasm. Have a look at chapter 12, the last response of his we'll look at. He says, or chapter 12 and 13, he says, doubtless you are the only people who matter, and wisdom will die with you. But I have a mind as well, you know. I am not inferior to you. Who does not know all these things? But I have become a laughingstock to my friends. Though I called on God and he answered, a mere laughingstock, though righteous and blameless. Those who are at ease have contempt for misfortune, as the fate of those whose feet are slipping. The tents of the marauders are undisturbed, and those who provoke God are secure. Those God has in his hand. I love the sarcasm of verse 2 there. Job says, doubtless you are the people, the wise ones. And when you die, all wisdom will die with you. But of course, Job then rebukes them and says in verse 3, I'm not dumb. I understand these things as well. But look at me. I've become a laughingstock. Even though I followed God and called on him and prayed to him and he answered me in the past, even though I am righteous and godly, I've suffered greatly. While the wicked, verse 6, prosper. Their tents are secure. And so Job continues in chapter 13. Have a look at over the page of chapter 13. He says, verse 1, chapter 13, verse 1, my eyes have seen all this, my ears have understood and heard and understood it. What you know, I also know. I am not inferior to you, but I desire to speak to the Almighty and to argue my case with God. You, however, smear me with lies. You are worthless physicians, all of you. If only you would be altogether silent, for that for you, that would be wisdom, he says. Now Job again says he knows what they know, that the wicked are the ones who ought to suffer, but he is instead. You see, their wisdom says everyone reaps what they sow. They get what they deserve. But their wisdom doesn't account for Job's situation. He says, your wisdom does not work for me because I haven't done anything to deserve this. And so Job says to his friends in verse 5, if you really want to be wise, friends, then shut up. Because for you, that is true wisdom. Such is their so-called comfort. And in verse 3, Job continues to say he wants to argue his case before God. He wants to ask God why he, a good and upright person, is suffering like this. But he doesn't hold out much hope. And so chapter 14, verse 7, he says, at least there is hope for a tree. If it is cut down, it will sprout again, and its new shoots will not fail. Its roots may grow old in the ground, and its stump die in the soil. Yet, at the scent of water, it will bud and put forth shoots like a plant. But a man dies and is laid low. He breathes his last, and there is no more. See, Job says here that he has less hope than a tree. For at least a tree has some sort of resurrection. It will sprout again. But not for him, though he wishes for it and wonders if there might be. So verse 13, he says, if only you would hide me in the grave and conceal me until your anger has passed. If only you would set me a time and then remember me. If someone dies, will they live again? All the days of my hard service, I will wait for my renewal to come. You will call and I will answer you. You will long for the creature your hands have made. Surely then you will count my steps, but not keep track of my sin. My offences will be sealed up in a bag. You will cover over my sin. But as a mountain erodes and crumbles, and as a rock is moved from its place, as waters wear away stones and torrents wash away the soil, so you destroy a person's hope. See what Job is doing here? He's kind of to-ing and fro-ing, waxing and waning. He thinks, maybe there might be hope after the grave to face God and argue my case. But I don't think so. It's an uncertain hope at best. Well, as we'll see next week, Job does get an answer of some sort from God. But for now, we need to reconsider the question we started with. Why do reasonably good people suffer? And the answer that all the friends gave was, people are not good, and they all suffer because they deserve it. Now, as I said, there is some truth in this. There is no one perfect, and sometimes we do suffer because we deserve it. And so it is worth examining ourselves when we are suffering and seeing if there is some sin that we are persisting in and need to repent of. Because maybe, just maybe, our suffering is a direct result of our sin. But the problem is, often our suffering is not the direct result of sin. Sometimes, as in Job's case, it is undeserved. So why do some people suffer when they don't deserve it? And the basic answer is the one I think you already know. It's because our world is stained by sin and under judgment. We know this from places like Genesis 3, where God shuts Adam and Eve out of his presence and curses the ground because of Adam's sin. And so their bodies decay and get sick. Work is hard. Disasters happen. And we know it from places like Romans 1, where people want to live a life without God. And so God goes, sure, I'll give you what you want. A life without me. But it also comes with consequences. And so murder, abuse, exploitation happen. You see, people suffer because we live in a sinful world under God's judgment. On the 25th of July 1993, a church in Cape Town, South Africa, had its Sunday evening service disrupted by a number of armed men who fired indiscriminately upon the congregation. You may have heard the story. They also threw hand grenades attached to tins of nails. So when the grenades exploded, the nails went everywhere. As a result, 11 people died and 55 were injured. Some were horribly maimed for life. Now, the attackers had no issue with the church or anyone else in it. It was simply a random act of violence designed to increase the level of unrest in the country at the time. Why did those people in that church suffer like that? Because they, like us, are living in a fallen world of sinful people whom God has given over to their sinful desires. And if we realize this, then rather being amazed at the fact that suffering like this happens, we should be amazed that suffering like this doesn't happen more often. You see, when we understand that this world is so messed up by sin, then it shouldn't surprise us that people suffer. We should mourn, it should make us grieve, but it shouldn't surprise us that people suffer even when they don't deserve it. Rather, it should surprise us that we don't suffer more than we do. Of course, we often underestimate the seriousness of sin and are surprised when suffering comes our way. But because we live in a fallen world under God's judgment, then people, including us, will suffer even when we don't deserve it. Of course, the next question is that why do I suffer when that person over there doesn't? Why did God choose that church in South Africa to be attacked and not another one? Why did the tornado hit one city and not another? Why did my friend at Bible college get throat cancer while I did not? Well, we need to wait to see what God says in the next couple of weeks. But for now, it's worth considering how we might live in the face of undeserved suffering, which brings us to the final point. For those who are not Christians, then suffering ought to warn you that God's judgment is real. It ought to remind you that things in life are not as they are meant to be, but that God has given the world over to sin as part of his judgment. And so what matters is turning back to him so that you won't face his final judgment. So, for example, and on the next slide, Luke chapter 11, Jesus says this: "There were some present at the time who told him about Galileans whose blood Pilate mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered them, 'Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish.'" On the next slide: "Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." You see Jesus' point here? He speaks about two different types of suffering, one caused by human sin, in this case Pilate's, and the other caused by a natural disaster, a tower falling on them. And in both cases, those who suffer didn't deserve it any more than the next person. But the point Jesus makes from their suffering is, make sure you repent. Otherwise, you too will perish. You see, suffering in the world is meant to turn us back to God. I know a lady called Florence. She used to be a nurse in a hospital, and occasionally she'd have conversation with patients where they would say, "If there was a God, then why does he let me suffer like this?" To which Florence would reply rather cheekily, "Maybe he's trying to get your attention." That's not a bad answer, really, to give a non-Christian who asks why there is suffering in the world. It's to remind us that the world is fallen and under judgment and to point us back to God. And if you're not a Christian here tonight, then when you see suffering, remember that it's a result of living in a fallen world that is under God's judgment and that it's meant to turn you back to God to find hope for the future. Otherwise, says Jesus, you too will perish. Of course, for us who are Christians, who have turned to Jesus, then we need to do what Job did. He didn't walk away from God, did he? But he sought to speak to God, to wrestle with God, even cry out to God. But we had to do so with two important differences to Job. First, we had to do so remembering that we have a more certain hope than Job had for the next life. Remember, Job waxed and waned in this hope. He said that he has less hope than a tree, but then he thought he might rise again to face God, but wasn't sure. It was an uncertain hope at best. Well, because of Jesus and the forgiveness his death brings, then we have a certain hope of heaven, don't we? Where we will see God face to face and there will be no more pain, no more suffering, no more tears. In fact, our suffering ought to make us groan and long for that heavenly hope, as Paul points out in Romans 8. We'll consider more of that in a couple of weeks' time. But in the meantime, we're to secondly come to God, remembering that unlike Job, we not only have a certain hope, but we also have a mediator who helps us through our suffering. Do you remember Job? He wanted a mediator who could approach God for him so that he could speak to God without fear. Well, in Jesus, we have one, such that we can approach God without fear and even find help in our time of need. And it's here I want us to turn to our second reading, or first reading, whichever it was, Hebrews chapter 4, and we'll finish here. So turn in your Bibles to Hebrews 4, verse 14. If you're there quickly, can you yell out a page number for us? 1207. Just everyone turn there and make sure Marty's right. That was a joke. The writer of the Hebrews is going at great lengths to show that Jesus is our high priest, our mediator. And he says in verse 14, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet did not sin. Let us therefore approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." Now, although this suffering is talking about temptation in particular, it's true of all suffering, isn't it? Jesus experienced more suffering than we ever will. And so he can empathize, he understands, he can sympathize with us with what it's like. You see, we do have a mediator who gets it. And that ought to encourage us to come to God in prayer and to wrestle with God as Job wanted to do. And more importantly, to find help to keep going. You see, if you're going through a tough time, how much nicer is talking to someone who gets it? When our first child, Tim, was born, he used to cry quite a bit because he suffered from reflux, which is when the food comes back up and burns your throat. We had some other friends who had a girl, Emily, at the same time. Now, the father didn't hear his daughter Emily cry for the first 3 months of her life. Didn't hear her cry. True story. And so he suggested to us, when we were explaining how much Tim was crying, that maybe there's either something wrong with Tim or something wrong with our parenting. We stopped visiting them for a while after that. You see, coming to people who get it, who can sympathize with you, makes a difference, doesn't it? Job had no mediator and his friends were unsympathetic and useless. But we have Jesus, who not only gives us a more certain hope of the future, but also understands and bids us come, approach God with confidence, and find grace to help in our time of need. Well, let me wrap up. This newspaper article said, "Why do bad things happen to good people?" Interestingly, the article offers no answer to that question at all. It simply just told us what happened. And atheists say there is no answer, it's just the way it is. But we actually have better answers than that, don't we? For we know that suffering came into the world because of sin. We know that it's meant to point people back to God. And we also know that we have a God who knows suffering himself and offers us a real hope where there'll be no more suffering. Now that's a better answer than the atheist who says there is no hope. Now, what's more, we have a real mediator and friend, one who can really sympathize with us and encourages us to come to the throne of grace and to find help in our time of need. So why don't we do that now? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this book of Job. We thank you that it addresses real issues and doesn't shrink from them. And Father, we do pray for those amongst us who are suffering. Father, we know that it is a result of living in a fallen world. And while we can understand that at one level, it is still extremely hard. And so, Father, we thank you so much for Jesus, who offers us a more certain hope where there will be no more suffering, and who is our sympathetic mediator, and through whom we can come to you now and pray for help in our times of need. Father, help us, we pray, that we may continue through our times of suffering and so persevere as Christians to the very end. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing our next song, O Great.